Daniel. Just wanted to review a little bit from last week. Do you remember what book we looked at last week? Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, can you think of several ways that Christ is portrayed or typified that we discussed? It's a hard question, I know. Remember the Good Shepherd? Because the Lord rebuked the shepherds of Israel and said that he would send a good shepherd. Then there's the new temple, which is the church, consisting of Jew and Gentile. And then the river of life. And the river of life, whatever that water touched, it gave life to it. And we saw that that was symbolic of the work of the Spirit. And then there's the new covenant and the blessings that come through that. And then the tender twig that grows into this tree and the birds come and flock to it, signifying the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom of God. So this morning we began to look at Daniel. And that is a painting. I think it says from 1890. Daniel's answer to the king by Britton Riviere. I think that's what it says. And anyway, it's from 1890. And that's Daniel in the lion's den, or at least his portrayal of it. So let's talk this morning about the author of Daniel. Daniel's name means God is judge. And his book, Mr. Crossley reminds us, is a message of comfort for the people of God. How many of you have read the book of Daniel? Okay. And it is a book of comfort. I would like to preach from it probably soon to begin that. The author of the text that I'm using says that the Babylonians, the Medes, and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans will come and go, but God remains and his kingdom endures forever. And he then says that Daniel is a spiritual tonic to all believers of any nation or generation who are bewildered or distressed by national or international events. So let's take what he says there and flesh that out a bit. He says that this book is a spiritual tonic for believers who are distressed by national or international events. Is it probable that believers today are distressed by national or international events? And why, if so? Rick.
Well, you have the combination of faith-based radical jihadists or whatever Muslims that are trying to force their way of life onto people. And then you have government behaviors that are contrary to Scripture and whole governments who are condemning Christians. And then you have just in general the evilness that you can see being perpetrated in the world.
Yeah, thank you. So I would say that it is quite probable that the church today in America can be prone to worry about events that are happening day after day. But the book of Daniel is it's a corrective for that. So, well, as far as the author, Daniel is the writer of this book. And As Mr. Crossley says, Daniel is named as the one who received the revelations, and it follows that he is the author of the entire book. Let's look at chapter 12 and verse 4. And someone please read that.
Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase.
Okay, so here we have Daniel's record that God told him to put the words into a book and to seal that book. And so we have the book of Daniel. If we were to go back to chapter 1, we would find out a few things about him. That Daniel was taken captive as a young man. He lived in Jerusalem. And who at this time, in about 605 BC, who would come and take captive God's people? What people group? What? Very good. The Babylonians. And do you remember, we talked about this a long time ago, how many invasions or how many waves were there from the Babylonians? I almost said the Babylonians. How many waves of invasions were there? Three. Wow, good, very good. So I think Daniel was taken captive during the second wave, if I'm not mistaken. Now, if you remember, to what status did Daniel rise within the Babylonian kingdom? And as you think about that, remember, he was taken as a young man, captive. In other words, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, and as was typical in those days, the foreign nations would come in, conquer a people, take those people out of their land, and put them into another land. And so many of the Israelites were taken back to Babylon, and then the Babylonians would put other people in the land of the people they conquered. So Daniel was taken captive into exile, placed into Babylon as a young man. And what happened to Daniel? Was he a slave? Well, let's talk about that. He began, of course, his prophetic ministry. He was able to interpret some of these dreams of the Babylonian king. So at the time of his captivity, who was the king of Babylon? Who do we meet in the book of Daniel? What was that? Nebuchadnezzar. Good, good. If we look at the first chapter of Daniel, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So stop right there and think about what we've already said. Was the king of Babylon able to come and besiege the city in and of his own strength? What does the first verse tell us? Or the second verse tell us? Who gave it into the king's hand to come and do this? The Lord. And this is the Lord God, the living and true God, the God of Israel. So that did not happen outside of God's power or control. It's important to remember. So then you look at verse 3, it says, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Babylonians were the Chaldeans. And Daniel is included in that category. He was an educated young man and evidently was without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in wisdom. And the Lord used his diligence in his studies. Because as a young man, he would have to acquire this knowledge. You can't just... I suppose you can learn a little bit through osmosis, but typically we don't learn much at all through that. And so he put his hand to the plow, so to speak, in his education. And the Lord would use that in Daniel's life. And so he was taken captive, taught the king's language, taught in his ways, and in God's providence was used mightily in the court of the king. I just want to make sure that I don't pass over anything. Would you say Daniel was a young man of conviction? Okay, yeah. And why? Yeah, he was not afraid to do the right thing. He was devoted to his God as well, and evidently was well versed in God's law. And so he prayed and subscribed to a certain diet. And so when the king would require that the people eat certain food, he would not do it, and he would stand firm in that. All right, so that's a little bit about Daniel. Let's talk about the historical setting. Well, before the Babylonians, the Assyrians had come and conquered some of God's people. And that happened 120 years earlier than these events surrounding the book of Daniel. Nineveh fell, and they fell to the Babylonians. And I'll just read this section from the text I'm using. He says, after 7 years of the conflict, he's talking about the conquest of Assyria by the Babylonians, the conflict reached its deciding moment when Nebuchadnezzar's son Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army against Pharaoh Necho, I guess is how you pronounce it, and the Egyptians at the great battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians and conquered the Assyrians. So the great world power then became the Babylonians. And as we've already mentioned, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem in three waves. And during the second wave, young Daniel was taken captive, prisoner, and led 700 miles northeast of Israel into Babel. So 700 miles, we could drive that in a day. But in his day, before cars, that was a very long way. And so Daniel found himself in that situation. Nebuchadnezzar reigned in Babylon for 37 years. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 25 if you wanted to do that sometime. At the final assault, he destroyed the temple, buildings, and walls of Jerusalem, leaving it decimated. And he also, our writer of this text, says Moses had warned the people not to turn away from the Lord into idolatry and sin. Remember, that as long as God's people obeyed God, they got to stay. If they disobeyed, they would go into exile. And so they did several times. As far as an outline, there are three sections there. The general introduction, which gives crucial background to the events that happen in Daniel. And again, the Holy Spirit is careful to remind the reader that all of this is in the providence of God. And then the second section deals with the outstanding events in the life of Daniel, chapters 2 through 6. And then in chapters 7 through 12 come the many prophecies about which many Bible teachers go crazy, but get very excited, especially in the past 200 years with dispensationalism and that sort of thing. I don't pretend to understand all of the visions or every detail of the visions in the book of Daniel, but we did go through this in Bible study over a year ago and looked at those visions in some detail. In chapter 1 again, he was trained in his childhood and his early youth in the true faith. He knew and determined with his three colleagues to uphold rigorously the commandments of the Lord. And then in the second part there, we see following the interpretation of a dream, which none of the Chaldean wise men is able to accomplish, Daniel is elevated to a position of high rank as governor of the whole province of Babylon. Let's look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 16, we are told about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He has a very disturbing dream. As it says in verse 1, it troubled him. So in verse 2, it says he commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to be summoned to tell the king his dream. And so they came and they failed the test, so to speak. And so Daniel comes and is able to tell him the dream and give the interpretation of it. Will someone read chapter 2, verses 17. I'm sorry, chapter 2, beginning of verse 16 through 23.
And requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the master known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes time and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have not made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter."
Thank you. So here we find that God reveals to him the dream and its interpretation. And in verses 31 of chapter 2 and following, we find there that Daniel does interpret the dream. Remember This first one of Nebuchadnezzar included this tall being, a human-like structure, and certain parts of the body of this structure were made of certain metals, some of clay, and what those represent are the various world powers, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar and those that would come after him. So it would represent the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so he tells the king that he had this dream. In other words, he's able to tell the king his dream that he had, that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then if you look down at verse 44, after he's described the various kingdoms which would follow Babylon, he says, in the days of those kings, and that would mean in the days of the kings of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So in that dream, there is this stone that was cut from the side of a mountain without hands. And it crushed these other kingdoms. And so what Daniel is saying, and I think what the Bible is saying, is that that is a supernatural kingdom. That stone represents a supernatural kingdom, and it would come and crush all the other earthly or worldly kingdoms, and that kingdom, which is a supernatural kingdom, will stand forever. And Daniel says that kingdom will be started in the days of the Romans. Well, who do we find coming in the days of the Romans? On the pages of the Gospels. Christ. And when he started his earthly ministry, what did Christ do immediately after his baptism? He's our priest, he's our king, and he is our prophet. He preached the gospel. And what was his message? What's that? The gospel is good news. But what did he say? Repent for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if something is at hand, does that mean it's projected thousands of years into the future? No. It's at hand. Someone did this. It's here. Therefore, you need to repent. And so what I'm saying is that we ought to understand Daniel teaching us that when Christ came, that this kingdom about which Daniel wrote was beginning to take place or to emerge. Not a long way. So am I saying that the kingdom of Christ has already been built or has already been started? Yes, I am. So that's Daniel 2. At the end there, Daniel is promoted in the king's court. In chapter 3, remember Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image and he commands that people bow down and worship it, and that if they do not, they will suffer greatly. And so Daniel would not bow to it. His friends would not bow down to it. And what happened to his friends? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. We looked at that months ago. It was hot, to say the least. But what happened to his friends? Nothing. They were not consumed. And what did they see in the fiery furnace? One like a son or the son of man. And we'll come back to that. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. And in chapter 4, beginning at verse 34, we have this wonderful confession of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Then note what he says in verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" That ought to be a very encouraging verse, because here we have this king who is humbled, confessing that the God of Israel is the living and true God, and He is the one who is in control over all. No one can resist Him. No one has the right to ask Him, "What have you done?" And we ought to pray that our rulers would make such a confession with God's help and by His Spirit. And there are many other things we could talk about in the book of Daniel, but we're sort of flying over, looking at the landscape in our survey. So in chapter 7, we have the beginnings of these prophecies. And in just a moment, we'll come back to some of them. Now, this is interesting. Remember Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's Daniel's Babylonian name. This is a chart showing Daniel and his three friends and their names, all their names, their Hebrew names, what their Hebrew names mean. And remember, they were taken back to learn the way of the Babylonians and to forget all of that Israel religious stuff and learn the Babylonian way. So they received new names. Well, their Hebrew names are right there, and that's what they mean. The Lord is gracious. Who is what God is? The Lord has helped. God is my judge. Their new names, as you can see there, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Belteshazzar, mean command of Aku. Who is what Aku is, which is a false deity of Babylon. Servant of Nebo, may Balak protect. And these are the false gods of Babylon. So you can see their Hebrew name is contrasted with their Babylonian names. The Lord is gracious, command of Aku. Who is what God is? Who is what Aku is? The Lord has helped, servant of Nebo. The Lord has helped, her God is my judge. And may Balak protect. So you can see what a wicked practice that these foreign nations engaged in when it came to conquering other lands, and especially God's people. And there's a blank slide. This is someone's drawing of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. There's the gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon. There's the silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze, which represented the Greeks, and then the iron and clay, which would represent Rome. And so there is that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It becomes a great mount. It's the kingdom of God. It crushes all these other kingdoms. In this book, there are a few things. There is a theophany, which means an appearance or manifestation of God, and there are the prophecies. Let's talk about these for a moment. Let's look at chapter 3. Will someone read 3 verses 24 and 25?
Verses 24 and 25, chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods."
Okay, so there are the 3 young men who were thrown in there, but then there was this 4th image, this 4th figure in the fire. And, we take that to be a theophany, an appearance or manifestation of God. I will add a Christophany, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate means before flesh, before he took upon human flesh. And I wish I would have had time to look in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening and find his entry about this very passage, because it is very encouraging. And as Spurgeon could do, he would take that in beautiful words and apply it to our lives today. When we are in the fiery furnace, the Son of Man is right there by our side. Christ himself is walking with us in our trials. So there's a pre-incarnate image of Christ, if you will. And then there are those prophecies. Let's turn to chapter 9. Verses 24 through 26. For time's sake, I'll read it. 24 through 26, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, we don't have time to really go into all of this and unpack it, but you should know that in the past 150 to 200 years, there has been a system of teaching called dispensationalism, and many of them, if not most, will point to this and say that this is something that has yet to happen. Now, historically, and I think biblically, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we could show that this refers to the first coming of Christ. I mean, he's going to put an end to sin, and this refers to the work of Christ. And then even here, I think we have a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There is, back in Daniel 7, a wonderful prophecy concerning the return of Christ, or rather, I should say, the exaltation of Christ. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. By the way, What is one of the titles Jesus uses to refer to himself? Son of Man. A lot. He uses it. I can't remember the number, the amount, but it's a lot. So one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So the question, remember I alluded to this at the beginning, and my point in alluding to that was that Daniel and Revelation are books about which there have been many other books written. They are the subject of many Bible conferences about Bible prophecy, and many who write such books and teach such conferences are dispensational. And so they see a lot of these prophecies as something that is in the future. Whereas historically, Protestantism, the Christian church since the Reformation has seen these to refer to the first coming of Christ. Now, not everything in here refers, I think, to only the first coming of Christ. But I say that because in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, many today will look at this and say this is yet to come. But if you think about it, it talks about the clouds of heaven. There was one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Well, the Ancient of Days is a reference to God. And so the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. I think that's a reference to the ascension of Christ. So Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, as we find in the book of Acts in the first chapter. So if that's true, and if I'm right, if verse 13 refers to his ascension, look at what happens next. Verse 14. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Hold your finger there and turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. So by this point, Jesus has already suffered and died and been raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples, and this is what he says. Matthew tells us, verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them," and this is the way it reads in the original, "to me it has been given all authority in heaven and on earth." And it, when you look at the Greek here in Matthew 28, and you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus' words here are a mirrored reflection of Daniel 7:14. Daniel 7:14 says, "Then to him it shall be given." And right here in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "To me it has been given." And what does he say to do? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So my point is that I think Jesus understands Daniel 7 as applying to him immediately after his resurrection, because he's going to go and ascend into heaven, and where was he going to sit? the right hand of God the Father. We don't have time, but Acts chapter 2 contains a sermon by Peter. And he says that God raised up Jesus to sit on David's throne. David's throne is a throne of kingship over Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. So what I'm saying is that Jesus reigns right now. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And I think this prophecy here in Daniel 7 teaches us that very thing. There are other prophecies we could look at, but we don't have time for that. As far as application, the first one there is the sovereign rule of God. You know, I was sharing with my children last night, we were reading Job chapter 1, where, you know, Job loses everything, and it seems that men are in line to tell him what he's lost. His children, his livestock, everything, except for his wife. And as a result of that, it says Job worshiped the Lord, and he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And what we were talking about is that Job's response to trial and calamity is not, "God, you're so mean," or "Why me?" But, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave me these things for a time to enjoy them. Praise be to God." And he said that he came into this world naked, and from it he shall go naked. And he can't take these things with him. What I was sharing with my children is that Rachel and I reformed household. We grew up in a very broadly evangelical household. I only had one parent for a Christian. So there was this process of reformation. We ended up in a Presbyterian church. And my question to them was, can you guess what the first thing was that we came to see? In other words, what was the gateway for us into the reformed world? Some might think Presbyterian government, some might think infant baptism, all these things. No, it was the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all. And the doctrine of election and predestination and all of these things. Well, I mentioned that because just that doctrine right there, the sovereignty of God will get you very far as a Christian. If you're in a car wreck, if you get laid off, if your world is shaken, you really shouldn't be shaken. Why? Who's on the throne? God and Christ. Even though the world is in chaos, God is ruling from his throne. We have nothing to fear. Nothing. And then prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer, and we see that he prayed at least three times a day. He is our example in that. And then there's the believer in the state. You know, you might be tempted today to think that it is not good for a Christian to serve in the magistrate. Daniel served in a pagan government as salt and light, and had a great influence on that government. And then there's the final resurrection. We didn't have time to go into that, but that is ultimately our hope. Because unless Jesus comes back first, we're going to go to the grave. And we have the promise and the hope of the resurrection based on the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "Because I live, you will live." And what a promise we have. Well, let's pray. I've gone over time. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel and the many promises and truths in it. We pray that